Lord, thank you for the opportunity this morning to read the words that you've recorded for us, to read your word held in our hands, Lord. Just as meeting together in freedom today is a privilege, so holding your word in our hands is a privilege. And I pray, Lord, as we come to it, that you just give us grace to understand, to open our eyes by your Spirit, help each one of us to hear your voice, and use this time in our lives, I pray, to make us more like Jesus. That's what we want above anything else. And I just pray, Lord, you take this time, use it for your glory. I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. Well, let's read a bit together this morning. And we're going to skip over the main bulk of when God sends the manna to the people. And then we're going to read the first half of chapter 17 as well. So chapter 15, and we'll start at verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people should go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" And we'll skip down to chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel, this is after, obviously, the manna has come down out of heaven and the quail. Chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Cool, so there we have it. some grumbling. Let's begin, though, by just recapping a little where we've been in the book of Exodus so far. So the little tagline that we're using for this series is Saved to Worship. And basically what we've been doing over the past 6 weeks or so, I think it is we've been looking at the saved part. So we all know the story. The people of Israel got into trouble in Egypt through everything that happened through Joseph's life. They ended up living there. But then over time, a Pharaoh rose up that didn't have a clue about Joseph and started to oppress these people. God blessed them, but that just made it even worse because the Pharaoh got a bit insecure about things and said, right, I've got to deal with these people. And so they went through incredible suffering. Horrific things were done to them. And they cried out to God for help eventually. And he came down and he said to them, I've come to rescue you. I'm going to set you free from the oppression that you're under in Egypt. And God promises to get rid of their oppression. But it doesn't happen all like that. It doesn't happen immediately. It happened a little bit like, it was quite funny watching Joshy trying to get up and get to the drums this morning. He was trying to escape and get to the drums. But every time he tried to escape, he was grabbed and pulled back. It was a little bit like that for the Israelites. They were trying to escape, and they went to Pharaoh and said, let us go. And after a couple of plagues, Pharaoh says yes, and they try and get out, and then he got grabbed back and brought back again. And over time, God continues to show his power, doesn't he? Over Pharaoh, over nature, over everything that there is. And eventually, after that 10th plague, the plague of Passover, Pharaoh lets them leave Egypt. He lets them walk away. But then it still isn't done because Pharaoh has a change of heart. God tells the people, as we saw last week, to wander in the desert, to go away that just doesn't make sense. And so Pharaoh's going to look at them and say, well, they're lost. Let's chase them. And that's what happens. And so they ended up last week in an impossible situation with the sea in front of them, with Pharaoh's army behind them. They got nowhere to go. What are they going to do? And again, God comes through for them. And as Moses stretches out his staff over the Red Sea, it parts for them to walk through on dry land. And so God has saved his people. He's rescued them. And now he's going to make them ready to worship him. That's the purpose of them being released from slavery in Egypt, is so that they would worship him and become the people that he wants them to be, become his chosen special people. And so they've been rescued, and now they're to worship. Let's have a look for a second at the symbolism that we're looking at here, because this is really important for us today, and then I think for most of the rest of what we look at during the book of Exodus. So what's the symbolism? What does Egypt symbolize? Well, it symbolizes slavery, bondage, oppression, and suffering, doesn't it? It symbolizes what we all were born into this world in, which is slavery to sin. Bound up in our sins. That's what the Bible tells us. When we're born into this world, and you don't have to have kids for too long before you realize it's true, you don't have to teach them to do something wrong. You have to teach them to do what's right. They automatically, instinctively tell lies and punch their brother and sister and steal toys and do all that stuff. They just do. It's just the way it is. And you have to teach them to be kind and to share and to tell the truth and all that kind of stuff. We're born into slavery to sin. We're born with chains bound around us, and no matter how hard you try, you cannot break free. No matter how hard Israel would have tried, they would never have got away from Egypt. No matter how hard Joshy tries, he's never getting to the drums if his mum's around. We can't break ourselves free. We can't set ourselves free. But then we've got this second picture, haven't we? So Egypt is slavery. God has come down to rescue his people, just as he's come to rescue us from our slavery to sin. But then you've got this picture of Canaan. And again, I always find it, I'm sure I've said this a few weeks ago, but I find it a funny picture. Canaan is a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, we're listening a bit this week to we've got a VeggieTales worship song CD. Or I'm not sure if it's that one, but VeggieTales song CD anyway. And they're talking about the people. Does everyone know VeggieTales, or am I talking another language when I say that? If you don't know VeggieTales, Google it later and you'll be you'll be shocked, surprised, worried, I'm not sure what. But anyway, it's a song about God's people coming into the promised land. And they're singing about it, and they're singing about a land flowing with milk and honey. And then this voice just comes in the background. Sounds sticky, which it does, doesn't it? Like, who wants a land flowing with milk and honey? But anyway, the point was, to these people, to the Israelites back then, that was heaven, isn't it? So compared to being in slavery and bondage, I'm going to give you the best land you can possibly have. For others, as it might not be a land flowing with milk and honey, it might be a land with, you know, no rain, but the plants still grow, or something like that. It's heaven to them. It's a perfect place. And God says, I'm going to rescue you from here, from bondage, from slavery, and I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan. And we sing lots of songs, don't we, about crossing the Jordan. And what we're singing about when we're singing about crossing the Jordan is entering heaven. And so you've got slavery to heaven. But right now, where are they? Are they in slavery? Well, no, they've been rescued. Are they in heaven? Definitely not. They're in the middle, aren't they? They're in the middle. They're in the in-between time. And you know, that's exactly where we are right now. We're in the middle. We're in the in-between time. And so we've been rescued. If we are all in this room, hopefully today, people who've put our faith and our hope in Jesus alone for salvation, we've come to understand that when he died for our sins. He died to break the bondage that we had to sin. He died to set us free. If we've come to realize that, bowed the knee to him, cried out to him, whatever words you want to use, we've repented of our sins and turned to him, then you've been saved. You've been set free. Read Romans chapter 6. It tells you, you are free from sin. You may not always feel free, but you are free if you've been saved, if you've put your trust in Christ. You've been set free. But are we living in heaven? No. And we know that, don't we? That's obvious. We wish we were. Sometimes we try and do all we can to make life heavenly, but we can't. We're living in the middle. We haven't got to Canaan yet. We haven't got to the land flowing with milk and honey. We are saved. We've been rescued. We're not in Egypt anymore, but we're living in the in-between time. And that's what we have to learn to do. That's what these people were trying to learn to do. That's what God wanted them to learn to do. It's to live in the in-between time. We know that life isn't always great, don't we? We know that sickness is there. And Brian, you've been blessed to be healed. God might have spared your life and he's done that for a reason, hasn't he? But it doesn't always happen. We can't turn around to the Christians who live in Mosul, who we've just prayed for, and say, life's great, isn't it? Because it isn't for them. It's tough. It's difficult. We're in the in-between time. And what we've got to learn is how we live in that in-between time. So, here's our first question. I've got three questions for us this morning. The first question is this, and this is what's happening in the in-between time. This is what God is doing. Let's go back to chapter 15 and verses 25 to 26. This is after they complained the first time, and Moses throws that log into the water. It turns from bitter to sweet. And it says this, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. It says he tested them. Chapter 16 and verse 4 says something very, very similar. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people should go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And so this in-between time is something of a test. God is testing his people. He's trying to see if we're willing to be obedient to him, if we're willing to follow after him, if we're willing to do what he says. And we got to understand this kind of test, though, because I don't know about you, but the word test, doesn't that throw all kinds of horrific memories maybe into your mind? Test in school. Who liked doing tests in school? I didn't mind the maths ones because I was pretty good at it, but the rest of it, no. We don't like tests, do we? But you see, the test that God's putting us through now isn't the same as a test in school. It's not the same kind of test. You see, the test you do in school is like you go in that room and you have to write answers on paper. And if you're good enough, then you get the A, B, or C. If you're not good enough, you get a U, right? That's the way it works. If you're good enough, then you get to go on to A levels. If you're good enough, you get to go on and do a degree. If you're good enough, you get to go on and do whatever. That's the kind of test that we automatically think of. But that isn't what this is. We should never think about this test as like that, because that would be God turning to us and saying, guys, if you come to church enough, and if you pray enough, and if you're good enough, then you can graduate up to heaven. And that isn't what the Bible says, is it? The Bible doesn't teach that in any way, shape, or form. We're not saved by what we do. We're already saved. So what is this test? It's a bit like those tests which, I mean, this was one of the slightly fun parts of school, wasn't it? In a chemistry lab, when your teacher kind of gets this liquid and chucks it in front of you and says, test this to find out what it is. And, you know, I'm not clever enough to know what we used to do, but you used to have to do stuff like litmus paper. Is that stuff that tells whether it's acid or the other one, alkali? Yeah, you have to test it, don't you? And you have to find out what it is. And if it goes a certain color, it's an acid and blah-de-blah. And that's the kind of test that we're in right now. And so the truth is, God right now sees inside your heart. He knows what's in there. He knows whether it's good or bad. He knows whether you've got a dead heart that's still separated from him, or whether what's in your heart is what's reflected in the fact that you're in church today and you're singing the songs and all that kind of stuff, but your heart's been changed. He knows that. And what life does is it shows out what's really in there. You're finding out whether your heart is an acid or an alkali. I'm not even sure which one's the good one. But you're finding out what's in there. You're finding out what God has done in your life. And the truth is, if your heart hasn't been changed, if you haven't really come to faith in Christ, then tests will come, and guess what you'll do? You'll fail. But if God has been at work in you, if he's changed you, you won't get everything right. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about perfection here. But if God has been at work and if he's changed your heart, if you have a new heart, a heart where his spirit dwells, then you will pass the test. He'll make sure of it. He'll strengthen you. He'll help you. He'll encourage you. He'll do whatever is needed for you to come through that test. We still have to make choices, don't we? Choices are very real. But those choices show out what's in our hearts already. And so, as we look into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us a little bit about the stuff we're reading today. It tells us that we look back on the Old Testament and we see our brothers. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13. I won't read all of it, but you can look at that if you want to write it down. But Paul tells the Corinthian church, he says, look back at these people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, back in the book of Exodus. He says, they all passed through the same things that we passed through. And so he talks about them being under the cloud, passing through the sea, baptized into Moses, so him being their leader. They ate the same spiritual food, which is what we're going to look at today. They ate the same spiritual drink. And then it says, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so he's comparing these two experiences. These people were baptized into a people through the Red Sea. They were saved, brought into God's kingdom, if you like, is the picture that's going on for us. And he says, you look back at them, and they went through some of the same things as us. And then he says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And so we look back, and he goes through a whole list of things, some of them in our passage today, some of them that we'll look at later. But he goes through a whole list of failures of these people, whole list of ways that they messed up. And he says, these were written down for our instruction. That is the benefit of coming later, isn't it? You know, when you start something, when you're a trailblazer, you don't really know what you're doing. And so you make mistake after mistake after mistake. But when you can go and you can look at someone who's done what you're doing ahead of you, you can learn. You can learn from their mistakes. And that's exactly what this is about. And then the good news is this. We can't read any of this passage without reading the last little bit. God tells us, I want you to learn from their mistakes. I want you to see what they did and learn from them and copy them or not copy them, as more often the case is. And then he says this, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So when we think that we've got it, when we think we're sorted, be careful. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Isn't that good news? Temptations come from all sides. They come in all shapes and all sizes and all kinds of things. Try and grab our hearts and grab our wills. But God won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able to stand up under. He won't let you be tempted too much. And you know, I genuinely look at my life and I see certain things in my life, things that in the past I've had a propensity towards, And I kind of look at situations and I'm like, you know what, if I was put in that place, I'm fairly certain I would fall. But God hasn't put me there. I'm so grateful for that. There may come a day when I have grown and matured in my walk with Christ that he can put me in that place and I won't mess up. But God knows how strong you are. He knows how far you've come. And he's not going to let you be tempted more than you're able to stand up under. That's the good news. God is on our side in this as we look to withstand the temptations that we see in these passages. So let's move on. What was the character of the grumbling? Because that's what this is all about today. The people grumbled and they grumbled and they grumbled. Did you see that as we read it? How many times was the word grumble or grumbling in those passages? Just constant grumbling that they grumbled. So three things that we can learn from their grumbling. First one, we tend to grumble against people, but actually we're always grumbling against God. We tend to grumble against people, but we're always grumbling against God. You kind of have to learn that when you start leading a church. I think you have to learn it anyway in life. But you have to learn that people grumble against you, but very often, or in fact all the time, it's not actually against you. We have to often find a human kind of face to put our complaint against. And so we grumble against a certain person. But it's always against God. That's what Moses says to these people. 15:24, he says, the people grumbled against Moses. So they're grumbling against Moses. And then later on, he says, 16 verse 8. Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? So Moses says, you're grumbling against us, but like, what can we do about this? We haven't got any water in the desert. It's a fair enough complaint in one way. But what can we do? How can we change it? Your grumbling isn't against us. It's actually against the Lord. And we need to know that. You see, God is in charge, isn't he? And when we're grumbling against someone, we're effectively grumbling against the position that God has allowed us to be in. He could have stopped them doing what they did. He could have stopped that situation coming. And so when we grumble, when we complain, we need to be clear. We're not grumbling against a person, although they may be at fault and God may judge them for what they've done to you or said to you. But ultimately, we're saying, God, you shouldn't have allowed this. You shouldn't have let this happen. That's number one. We often take a human face, and it is generally something we need to learn. When people complain against us, it's not against you much of the time. People have to put a human face on it. They have to have someone they can look at, flesh and blood, who they could complain against. And so often, it's nothing to do with you, often. It's more about that person and their relationship with God. Number two, they looked back favorably. They were sucker punched with the whole idea of the grass being greener. Grass is always greener on the other side, isn't it? That's what they went through. Chapter 16, verse 3. And this is crazy. It really is. But this is what happens. The people of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We wish we were dead when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So they look back at Egypt and they're like, we'd rather be there right now. Isn't that crazy? What they're saying is we loved when we got to sit by our meat pots and eat bread and we had as much bread as we could want. Now, that might be true. They may well have had great memories of sitting by their meat pots and eating some nice meat and having as much bread as they could have wanted. But here's the thing. They were sat by their meat pots with lacerations on their back because of their slave drivers. And I know this is strong, but they had gravestones in their backyard because their kids had been killed by the Egyptians. Okay, that's what they're saying. We want to go back there. No, you don't. This is insane, isn't it? We see that. But this is where we get caught so often, isn't it? We look back and we think, oh, it was much better then. And we always look back with rose-tinted spectacles, don't we? We always do. It's crazy how it happens, but we want to forget the bad, and I don't blame us for that. And we remember the good, and we look back and say, oh, they were the good old days. No, they probably weren't. They probably know better than now. They may even have been worse, but you're just remembering it different. And we look back and we say, that it was better then. The grass is always greener. I wish I was in another time, another place, another season of life, when that one was just as bad. We forget that sin is always a bad master. It's always a bad master. And this is what sin does, isn't it? It gives you a certain amount of pleasure before taking you completely into bondage. Gives you a certain amount of joy and satisfaction before taking you into bondage. The picture that came to mind as I was writing this bit down is, in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the way the White Witch deals with Edmund when he first goes in to Narnia, what does she do? As soon as she meets him and finds out who he is, she kind of brings him up on her sleigh and gives him Turkish delight, isn't it? Gives him his most favorite thing in the whole world. But little does he know that by taking her gifts, by allowing herself to come into her friendship, that he's ultimately going to end up in jail, in prison. But he gets sucker punched again. He gets taken captive by something that says, or someone that says, I can be good for you. I can give you joy. I can give you fulfillment. I can give you pleasure. When actually all the time her intention is to kill him. That's what sin is like. Sin will promise you the world, but ultimately it wants to kill you. And ultimately it will kill you if you allow it. The grass isn't always greener. Third, so firstly, the people were grumbling against men, but it was ultimately against God. Their complaint was they looked back on past favorably. And thirdly, they were testing God. They were testing God. Chapter 17 and verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? What does it mean to test the Lord? It means to look up at him and effectively accuse him of not doing things right. It means effectively to look up at God and say, God, if you're really there, you will do this. It's the ultimate expression of, I know what's best, and God, you don't seem to. I know what I need, and you need to give it to me right now. That's what it means to test God. As we go on further in the passage, the very last verse we read, Moses calls the name of those places Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? God, are you really there? Are you really among us? Are you really listening? Are you really able to do this? That's what it means to test God. It means to give him an ultimatum. God, if you're real and you're loving and you've really, you know, you really are who you say you are, then you will do this for me. You will change this situation like this. That's what it means to test God. And it's just the wrong way to go about things. Don't get me wrong. Some of those things might be the right thing. They might be what God wants to do for you if you'll only come to him humbly and you'll pray rather than test. But it's wrong to get in God's face essentially and say, you need to do this, to believe that we know what's best, to believe that we know what we need, to question whether God is even there. They grumbled against God. They looked back favorably. They tested God. And essentially all this is tied up in the fact that they did not believe the promises of God. They all displayed a lack of belief in the promises of God. You see, God had told them, hadn't he? And we always can go back to this. It's always very simple when you look at it in black and white and you can read the beginning, the middle, and the end of the story. God tells his people, I'm going to rescue you from Egypt. He told Abraham that. He said, you'll be slaves, but then I will bring you out. And now he says to the people, now, I'm going to rescue you and I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I am going to do it. He says it outright. No question, I'm going to take you there. But they didn't really believe. They doubted. They wavered. And that's when they began to complain. That's when they began to test God. When they lost sight and lost faith in his promises. So, as we move on, here's the second question for us. And this is the key. This is the heart of all of this. Does God really have what it takes to sustain us in the in-between time? Does God really have what it takes to take us through? Does he really have all the wisdom that he needs and the power that he needs and the love and compassion that he needs to get us to the end of the race. And I know that your answer to that will be, you know, if you had to write it on exam paper today, you'd write yes, wouldn't you? But here's what this passage is all about. Sometimes we can say that, but our experience tells us something else. Sometimes when the test comes, we begin to doubt it. And so that's why we need to just spend a few moments looking at this and asking this question. Does God really have what it takes to sustain me through this life? Paul was absolutely convinced that God was, and he wrote to the churches to tell them that he was. And this catch-all statement can be our banner, if you like, on our poster. And God says to the church in Philippi, and in the context of congratulating them for the giving that they've done to him, congratulating them on being content with what they have, as we'll look at in a second, and being willing to support him, he says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." What a great statement. My God will supply every need of yours. Whatever it is you need right now, God is able to give it, and he will give it out of his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's the truth. That's the truth today. God will supply all your needs. He will give you everything that you need to sustain you through this life that we live. Where does it all come from? It comes from the riches, his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. A phrase that's just hard for us to take in, isn't it? What does that even mean? But we know it's enough. Are his riches enough? Does God own enough to sustain us? Does he have enough to help us through? Of course he does. The whole world is his. And so, according to his riches, he's able to supply everything you need. Just a few verses we'll look at that talk about this. What would it bring into our lives if we believe this? If we genuinely believe God is able to supply every need that we have, how will that change us? What will that make us? What kind of people will that make us into? Here's the first one. And these verses tell you how hard this whole area is. Okay, this isn't a little thing we're looking at. This is massive. You know, sometimes we think the difficult things about Christianity are the kind of super spiritual, supernatural things. And so, you know, we're all kind of in over our heads when we're talking about healing and all that kind of stuff, because how can I heal people? But really, this is bigger. This is massive. And Paul tells us that. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13 say this. Again, he's congratulating the church. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need." And this is it. "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." So Paul says that's what this in-between time is like. Sometimes you've got loads of stuff, sometimes you've got nothing. Sometimes it feels like you've got more than enough, sometimes it doesn't even feel like you've got enough to go on. And he says, "I've learned to be content. I've learned to believe this promise that God is able to supply my needs. And so if I'm praying to him, if I'm trusting him, if I'm looking to him, then what I have right now is enough." It is. Whatever it feels like, it is enough, because God will supply my needs out of his riches. He's not lacking in anything. So if he wants to give me something, he will. And therefore, I have everything I need. And I've learned to be content with that. Not to grumble, not to complain, not to go out there and try and fix things, just to be content, to be happy with what I have. And then who knows what the next verse is after the ones we read? Is anyone? Verse 13 of Philippians chapter 4. They're going to go up. That's right. Paul says, having said, "I've learned to be content in any situation, many or lack. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We rip that out of context so much. And don't get me wrong, sometimes we're using it in a right sense. We are. Because we can do everything through him who strengthens me. If God wants you to move mountains, he'll help you move mountains. But that wasn't the context that Paul said that in. What's the context that Paul said that in? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can be content. That's how hard it is. Paul has to get out his big guns in Philippians chapter 4. He's like, the only way you're going to believe that you can do this is if I chuck in this phrase that everyone's going to rip out and use for all kinds of other stuff. It's so hard to be content. You need the power of God to do it. We're so prone to complain, so prone to be unsatisfied, so prone to be discontented with what we have. We think we need this, we think we need that, we think we need the other, and we just, it pulls us, doesn't it, in all kinds of different directions. We don't. That is the truth. Whatever you think you need today that you don't have, so long as you've brought it to God in prayer, you know, the Bible says sometimes we don't have because we don't ask, but so long as you prayed to God and you've given him that situation and said, Lord, supply for me what I need. I believe it's this. Do what's best. If you've done that, then what you have right now is enough. Doesn't mean that God isn't going to answer that prayer. Tomorrow, he may decide, you know what, you need the answer to that right now. And so let's use money as an example. This isn't just about money, but you're praying for £100 to buy a new whatever it is in the house. And right now, God has said, no, you don't need that £100. You don't need a new washing machine. That's not £100 isn't going to buy a washing machine, is it? But I'm just chucking things out. You know what I'm saying? You've said, I think I need this. And God said, well, not yet. You haven't. But tomorrow, he might be, you need it. And he'll send an envelope through your door, or he'll give you a tax rebate, or whatever it is. He'll supply that need. And he's saying, you need this now. And so I'm giving you what you need. Right now, if you've brought your concerns and your cares and your worries and your needs to God, you have everything you need sitting here in your chair in Emmaus Chapel. You have all that you need. That's the truth. Jesus goes on, and he kind of adds to this. Doesn't really add to it because he said it before Paul said it, but you know what I mean. Matthew 6, verse 25, famous verses. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Famous words, but powerful words, aren't they? Guys, look at the birds. Are they ever lacking? They always seem to have what they need because God feeds them. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the flowers. Are they wanting for clothes? Are they worried about going down the shop next week to buy a new outfit because they have to go to a wedding? No, they're not. They're not worried. They're just hanging out in the field with everything they need. And if we get that, it will take worry away. It will take anxiousness away. It will take that unsettledness that causes us to run around. It causes us to go in all kinds of different directions in our minds, thinking about situations. If we believe in the promise of God to provide for us, it will bring contentedness and it will bring rest. Don't you long for that sometimes when your mind is so overactive, thinking about so many things, so much stuff going on, so much that you want to change? If God's in control, then you're in exactly the right place right now. And you don't need to worry. I know that's so simple to say and so hard to actually put into effect when you know you're lying on your bed and head on your pillow trying to go to sleep. That's when it's most difficult sometimes, isn't it? But it's still the truth. It's still the truth. You don't need to worry. You don't need to be anxious. God has got it under control. You know, if you've messed up and not asked him about something and not brought it to him in prayer, then just repent, come to the cross, and then you're in the right place. You don't need to worry. You don't need to be anxious. Believing that God will supply all we need brings contentedness, brings rest. Number three, it brings focus. It brings focus. The same passage, just a verse further down. Jesus goes on and says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." He sees everything. He knows what your needs are better than you do. But, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Doesn't the merry-go-round in your head when you're worrying and concerned and anxious, that stops you being fruitful, doesn't it? It stops you doing what you're supposed to do. You know, it stops you communicating with your spouse maybe when you come home at night because you're so consumed with what you're doing. It stops you reading your Bible sometimes and having that fellowship with God. You know, you're so consumed on the bus thinking about your worries and your problems that there's a person next to you who's kind of wants to talk and is making it obvious to you they want to talk, but you just can't because you're in your own bubble. You know, there's someone just over the street from you that is in desperate need, and you could meet it just like that, but you're so consumed with your own worries that as you go out the door and walk to your car, you don't even see it. Yeah, that's how it works, isn't it? When we're so taken up with ourselves, we can't focus on other people. And so Jesus says, don't worry, but seek God's kingdom. Seek that first. Make that be your first thought, your first worry, your first concern. Not that we have to be worried about it because he's building it and he's going to do a great job. But think about that. Meditate on that. Give yourself to that. Ask yourself, how can I not build my own kingdom but build his kingdom? How can I get out of this cycle of being worried about myself and give myself to the people around me? That's what Jesus wants from us. So believing God's promise that he can provide brings contentedness, brings rest, it brings focus. And now as we finish this morning, I just want to ask you one more question. One more question, because the reality is we're talking about being in the in-between time. We're talking about being in a world where everything isn't right. God hasn't fixed it all yet. He may have fixed your heart, but he hasn't fixed the person next to you. He hasn't fixed the world that we live in. We live in a difficult place. You know, as you look at these complaints, chapters 15, 16, 17, they're not, you know, sometimes we give the people a bit of a bad press. They didn't have any water to drink. Like if you went home today and someone had stolen all the drinks out your cupboard and your tap didn't turn on, you'd be a little bit concerned, right? If there was no way of getting anything, all the shops were shut and you had no way of getting a drink. Their complaints, the complaints aren't justified, but the subject of them is serious, isn't it? This isn't a little thing. Can we have some food, please? We all love our food. If your cupboards were empty, you'd probably be worrying about it. And so let's not be too hard on these people, but it just is that picture. We live in an in-between time. We live in a world where things are difficult. There are Christians across this world today who will not have enough food to eat. That's the truth. You know, I've traveled and I've never been to a place where this is extremely the case, but I have been to places where the only time people eat meat is when we turn up, which is embarrassing in one way, but that they don't have meat. They just don't have it. They don't have enough to eat meat like we do most of the time. And so we live in a world where these things are going to happen. Life does get difficult. Does God come through for us? Yes, of course he does. But sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's painful. And here's my question. So question one was, are we going to pass God's test of obedience? Do we belong to him? Are we willing to forsake everything else and follow after him? Number two, does God have what it takes to sustain us through this life? The answer is yes, and we need to ram that deep into our hearts. And my question number three is this. Is the pearl of great price really worth it to you? Because that's the question, isn't it? The Bible talks about the gospel, talks about Jesus, talks about what we found in finding new life, talks about it as a pearl of great price, something of more value than anything else you'll ever see, something that's worth selling everything you have for the sake of it. I began thinking about that as I was preparing it. That guy was nuts, wasn't he? He sold everything he had. So he was there with no food and no water and no nothing. He sold everything he had for this pearl of great price. And the Bible's trying to tell us salvation, belonging to God, being in his family, walking after him, relationship with Jesus is of greater worth than anything else in this world. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe it? If we do, it will change things. You know, I had this experience the other week, and I had this happen quite often in Cardiff, but it was the first time it really happened in Pontypool, and it kind of was probably harder than any of the other times. So we were out doing some open air stuff, so doing some street preaching and the literature table and all that kind of thing. And we're down there, you know, doing our bit, and I paint up on the sketchboard and I try and talk about important stuff, you know, eternal life, heaven and hell, how you can get there, that kind of thing. And we did our hour or so that we spend down there every Wednesday morning, and then I started just walking around Pontypool for a few minutes, had a couple of things to do. And, you know, I know some people don't like open air preaching, but because people say it doesn't work. But I was walking through Pontypool, and some of you may even have seen this, but there was this massive crowd there, right? Massive crowd. And so obviously when there's a massive crowd, you're kind of drawn in. And I walked over to it, and this is what I saw. There was a guy, looked very much like the open air preaching stand in many ways. He had his own stand. He had a little table, I think, with some leaflets on and stuff. He had a banner. And this is what he was doing. He was preaching, basically. He was shouting loudly. And in his hand, he was holding a mop, right? And he was there on the street with this mop, shouting about how great this mop was. He's like, you can clean your laminate floors without getting them wet with this mop. And here's what I found really sad. Open air preaching does work, but only when you've got a mop to sell. Not when you're talking about eternal life. That's the problem with open air preaching. People don't want eternal life. That's the problem, isn't that you're standing out in the street shouting, because he was standing there with his mop for crying out loud. And he had like 50 people around him. 50 people surrounding him. And for me now, right, this is the symbolism of what it means to live for God. Okay, the sketchboard for me now, you don't have to take this on board, but for me, the sketchboard is the symbol of eternal life, because I literally paint up in there, what's the way to heaven? Jesus is the way to heaven. It's that blunt, it's that clear. You can read that board, and if you have eyes to see it, you can see the gospel and get saved on the spot. Okay, it is that clear. And for me, the mop is the symbol of worldliness. I know that's a bit harsh on a mop. Mops aren't that bad. But for me, that's what it was. Do you get what I'm saying? Everyone was like, oh, we want one of those mops. We want a mop that cleans our laminate floor without getting it wet. I'm talking about eternal life. No one wants to know. No one wants to know. Isn't that insane? It's insane. People are blind. They don't see it. But that's the world that you and me live in. So where are you going to come stand? I don't mean practically on a Wednesday morning, though. If you want to come listen to us, fine. But are you going to stand by the sketchboard, or are you going to stand by the mop? That's your choice. Are you going to run after the things of this world to the point where you get so obsessed with your laminate floor that you have to have a special mop to clean it? Or are you going to say, nothing wrong with that mop, by the way. If you want to buy it, go for it, if you've got the money. Or are you going to say, there's something of so much more value, so much more worth than anything this world can give. And you know what? If God took all my mops away from me, all my washing machine, my tumble dryer, my fridge, my oven, my bed, my sofas, my garden, my whatever, if God took all of that away today, and I had to live in a shack, as some people do across the world, with a tarpaulin pulled across some wooden boards propped up, and I had to sit on the street begging for food, because some people do, I'd still run after that, because that's of more worth than anything else in this world. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to know there's nothing in this world will make you happy, really. Nothing in this world will satisfy you. And so even in the most difficult of times, even when life takes the harshest twists and turns, cling to Him. Run after the pearl, not the mop. Run after what's of eternal value. And that's the question. That's what God's asking of us now. Are you willing when life goes wrong, when you don't seem to have all that you need? Are you willing to stick with me? Are you willing to be obedient to what I'm telling you to do? Are you willing not to test me and not to grumble and not to complain, but be content, be satisfied, and lift your eyes up and say, today, my life may seem like a bit of a mess, to be honest, but I'm going to seek to build His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time we've had this morning. Thank you again for these chapters. And Lord, I just cry out to you that you would imprint this upon our hearts. Lord, we know the world is constantly crying out for our attention. And we don't live in a place where we're going to be lacking water tomorrow, probably, or food. But we do live in a place where the things of the world will try and grab us from every corner. Everywhere we turn, there's someone or something telling us, you need this, you want that, this will make your life complete. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to resist that temptation, to resist the temptation to run after the things of the world, to resist the temptation to complain at you because we don't have this and we don't have that and we need it to make our life complete. But Lord, help us to see what it means to run after the pearl of greatest price with all that we have, to hold that as most dear of anything we have in this world. Lord, teach us what that means and help us to do it, I pray. Just commit all of us again into your hands, Lord. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.